Going to see that Paul will give us godly wisdom and how to respond to four different kinds of people. Those who harm us, those who are happy, those who are heartbroken, and those who are humble. And in doing this, the Lord is again encouraging us how to make righteous responses to a variety of different people and in a variety of different circumstances. In verse 17 through 21, the chapter will be concluded with another emphasis on just how we're to respond to those who do evil toward us. So it's somewhat a repetition, but an expansion of verse 14, where he says, "Bless those who persecute you." And then he develops that and elaborates on it more in verses 17 through verse 21. So we'll save that for next week. So let me begin reading in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." What is your greatest ambition in life? I think it's kind of good sometimes to stop and just think about that. What do I want to accomplish in life? What's my greatest ambition in this life? Well, obviously we can have many kinds of ambitions. We can want to be a success in our business. We can want to accomplish great things, make a lot of money, work towards a nice retirement. We can have many, many different kinds of ambitions. The greatest ambition, obviously, that every Christian should have is to be like Christ. That's our greatest ambition. More than anything else that I want to do or be or accomplish in this life, the greatest ambition that I should have is to be like my Savior. And that's really kind of the North Star. That's the North Pole, if you will, of our life. And, you know, the needle of our life oftentimes will swing around and start going south or east or west. But we need to bring it back and focus on Christ. That's what we're to be about, is to be like our Savior. That's life. And really all the other things in comparison really aren't that important. But being like Christ is what we've been saved for. That's what we've been predestined unto. We saw back in Romans 8. That's why we're here. Is to be like our Savior. Well, in many ways, the qualities that we're looking at and we've been looking at in Romans chapter 12 can really be summarized in just different expressions of Christ's likeness. And really, the four that we're going to look at this morning, these four righteous responses towards different kinds of people, in many ways, are just Christ-like responses. So as we look at these this morning, we want to ask the Lord to make these responses a part of our heart so that when we run into these kinds of people, that we respond in a Christ-like way, because that's the goal of life. The first one that we're going to look at is found in verse 14, and this is going to teach us how to respond to those who harm us. So Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." It's the way Christ responded to people. Persecution is a potential birthright of all of God's children who live in this present evil world. It's one of the identification marks that we have that we are God's child. That is, if we experience persecution on one degree or level or another, recognizing that in America, we don't really know what persecution is for the most part. But there are many promises of persecution. For example, Christ told the disciples in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So that's a promise of persecution. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. Paul reflects this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, when he said, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that's what we have to look forward to, is persecution. You will experience, maybe in a mild way, as most of us, if we experience any at all, it will be very, very mild in our country. But nevertheless, there will be some there. Spurgeon wrote, "An evil world cannot speak well of holy lives. The sweetest fruit is most pecked at by the birds, and the most heaven-nearing mountain is most beaten by the storms, and the loveliest character is the most assailed." So to the degree that we imitate Jesus Christ and live out Christ's character, the world will hate you to that degree, and the world will persecute you to that degree. A godly life is like salt to the festering, sinful sores of the world. It stings, and they don't like it. It's like a blinding light to irritate the creatures of darkness, so that the world will persecute the church. So how does Paul say we should respond to those who persecute us? He simply says, bless them. Bless those who persecute you. This is similar to what our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And a similar teaching in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, the Lord said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." So how do we respond to those who harm us? You bless them. Don't curse them. Bless them. Persecution can come upon us because of our faith, our values, our unecumenical conviction that Christ is the only way to God the Father. There's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. People will persecute us for that. And in the Greek, this persecution is in the present tense. It's a verb. And so Paul is saying to you that are being persecuted, this is how you need to respond to those persecutors. I want you to bless them. To bless literally means to speak well of. And here it probably refers to just praying to God that God would bestow His divine favor upon them. So even though they are persecuting you, and they are harming you and hurting you, our heart should desire for God to bless them. And this is obviously a supernatural response. It requires a tremendous amount of grace from God. He adds to that, bless and do not curse. To curse means basically to pray for God to bring judgment and hardship and calamity and pain into that person's life. Paul says, don't curse them. Don't pray for God to judge them and destroy them and give them pain. I want you to pray that God would bless them. That's the Christ-like attitude. The cursing reminds us of the imprecatory Psalms of the Old Testament. You find those all the time. That's in a different covenantal setting, different circumstances where David is praying for God to bring judgment upon his enemies. David was the king of Israel. He was representing the theocracy. He was the judge, the supreme court of the nation of Israel. He was in a very unique situation. So you have to understand those imprecatory or cursing psalms in light of some of that as well. But human nature always has a tendency to curse those who do us wrong, does it not? Just think of the last time you were driving down the road and somebody, you know, cut in front of you. What's your first initial response? You know, I mean, it's just, you just want to do something. I remember one of my seminary friends, I used to ride around with him in school, and he had a little Volkswagen. We'd come up to a red light, And I mean, once that red light turned green, before people even had time to react, he was honking his horn and sticking his head out and saying, "Move it." And it was just that, it's that initial desire that we all have, that response oftentimes is to lash out at people. And he was a terrible witness for Christ, to say the least, even as a seminary student. But that's our first reaction. And what Paul is teaching us is that don't react that way. Don't give in to your flesh. I want you to bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. This is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament. And it can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a tremendous amount of grace that's needed here. Because notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say just endure your persecutors. He doesn't say just tolerate them and bite your lip. And even though you're thanking curses, just don't say them. He says, no, I want you to bless them. I want your heart to go out in love towards them. I want you to go out in goodness towards those who persecute you. Man, this is incredible. It's impossible yet for the working of the Spirit of God within our heart. Now, obviously, as I said a while ago, Christ is the perfect example of this. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Our Lord is hanging on the cross. The people who pounded the nails into His hands and to His feet are standing around the cross, jeering at Him, mocking Him. They've spat on Him. They've abused Him. They've performed torture on His body. And Christ is there hanging upon the cross. And what does He do? Does He curse them? He blesses them. He prays to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He blessed them. He prayed for God to forgive them, to bless them. Christ is our example. Now, I doubt that any of us will be crucified. You know, all of our persecutions will be infinitely less serious than what our Lord went through on the cross. And yet He blessed His persecutors. What a holy example for us to strive to imitate. Stephen had the grace to do that. Remember in Acts 7, Stephen preached this glorious, powerful sermon, and it just convicted the Jewish leadership to the core. And they were, says they were cut to the quick, and they were gnashing their teeth at Him. But Stephen was full of the Spirit, and he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon Him with one impulse. And they drove Him out of the city, and they began stoning Him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen. And he called up to the Lord. And again, reflecting the Lord, it's almost as if Stephen is so full of Christ that the very words of Christ on the cross are now coming out of his mouth. Because the first thing he said is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Just like Jesus on the cross said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then falling down on his knees as those rocks and heavy boulders are being crashed into his head and into his body, and he's falling down under the brutality of the beating of those stones. And then he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. See, Stephen, like his Savior, blessed his persecutors. He didn't curse them. He prayed for God not to hold that sin against them. I'm mindful of David in the Old Testament before he was made king over Judah and Israel. When during that extremely difficult 10-year approximately period of his life, when King Saul was chasing him around like a hunted criminal throughout the land, And David, who was had such great aspirations, such great potential, such a great future, was now running for his life. Twice he had the opportunity to get revenge on King Saul. Twice he had the opportunity to kill him because Saul was trying to kill him. But twice he valued the life of the Lord's anointed and did him good instead of evil. David is a tremendous example of blessing those who persecute you. Even from a more contemporary example, I think of Elizabeth Elliot. As her husband was ministering to the Aka Indians in Ecuador and they were brutally speared to death by the Indians, it was Elizabeth Elliot who eventually went to that very tribe and brought the gospel of Christ, and the very men that killed her husband were won to the Lord. That's blessing those who persecute you. Well, why should we do that? It's so unnatural. It's so supernatural. But why? Why should we bless our persecutors and not curse them? Well, for several reasons. You have to understand what persecution is in your life. The first thing we need to understand is that those who persecute us are doing God's will. Believe it or not, in a mysterious way, they are doing God's will, and it will work for our good. Christ's persecution was predestined by God from before the foundations of the world in Acts 2 and Acts 4. What Pilate did, what the Gentiles did, what the Jews did, they did according as God's hand predestined to occur. And out of that most vicious, evil act of persecution came the greatest blessing for mankind: salvation for sinners. In Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph had been persecuted by his brothers and sold into slavery, later saw it from the divine side, not the human side, but the divine side, and could tell his brothers later in life that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's in control. God has a purpose. God meant it. God's plan was being carried out. God meant it for good. Hosea chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us and He will heal us. For He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." And all of Job's afflictions, though brought on him by the devil, were nevertheless according to God's initiation and sovereign plan. Why bless those who persecute us? Because they're doing God's will in your life. Don't curse them. Don't curse them. They're God's ministers for good in your life. So what blessings can I get from being persecuted? I should bless the persecutor. Well, here's a list of some. Persecution will test and prove your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when you're tested by fire, and in that context, it's persecution. When you're persecuted, your faith is tested that it might be proven to be genuine and real. That's part of the benefit, part of the blessing of persecution. It refines our faith. It tests us so that our faith might come forth like gold. In 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," again referring to persecution, "which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's by God's design. This isn't God's strange work. This is God's familiar work. He's testing you. So that persecution will bring a blessing by way of testing our faith and proving the reality of our faith. Another blessing that persecution brings upon us is that it advances the gospel of Christ through persecution. Philippians 1, Paul's in prison. And he's writing to the Philippians. And he says, I want you to understand that through my imprisonment, it has resulted in the furthering progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because while I've been in prison, I've been able to share the gospel with all my captors and all the jailers around me. In fact, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. The gospel is advancing, though I am being persecuted and that I'm in prison. In Acts chapter 8, once that big persecution broke out in Jerusalem, the brethren were scattered. And as they scattered throughout, they started preaching the gospel to every city they went to. Persecution produced a spreading of the gospel of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 also, the Lord Jesus Himself said that upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of Peter's confession, that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. In fact, when Hades attacks, the church spreads and the gospel moves out. Someone once said that the persecuted church is like the burning bush of Moses. It is continually set ablaze but never consumed. So persecution will always advance the gospel of Christ. That's why we're to bless the persecutors. Because the very thing they're trying to kill and stop is the very thing that's happening right under their nose. The gospel is spreading. More people will come to faith because of persecution. Letter C, it's persecution will reveal grace in your heart. It's a sign of grace when you're persecuted for the name of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, someone who is a secret disciple and continually puts their faith under a bushel is never going to get persecuted. Nobody knows they're a believer. But if you're persecuted and reviled for the name of Christ because people know you're a Christian, Peter says, you are blessed. And let me tell you why you're blessed. Because the fact that they know you're a Christian, by your words or your conduct, it's an indication that the Spirit of glory and of God is living and abiding in you, working its way out in your life so that people see Christ in you, and they see Christ and they hate Christ and they persecute you. But that means you're blessed in the process. You are blessed. Because the Spirit of God is bringing Christ out of your life. And people see that, and though they hate it, it's a testimony that the Spirit is at work in your life. Another blessing of persecution, it can bring great joy, believe it or not, into the life of the child of God that's being persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Why would anybody in their right mind rejoice when they're being beaten up on and persecuted? It's not logical. Well, there's something that Paul talked about in his letter to the Philippians. Remember when he mentioned about how much he wanted to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. You remember him talking about that? The fellowship of His suffering. When the saints of God are persecuted, sometimes they experience a richer joy than they do in any other season in their life. And the reason for that is that they in some way enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And Christ's love and Christ's peace is so real to their hearts that they're full of joy that they've never experienced in any other situation in their life. Sometimes persecution can bring a rich blessing of great joy in the lives of God's people. Next, persecution blesses us. Therefore, we should bless our persecutors because it teaches us to trust more in God. You know, sometimes we just need the fire of persecution to drive us back to God and to realize that we can't control this thing. It's out of our power, out of our hand. And, oh Lord, I just give my life to You. I entrust my soul to You. Sometimes it just causes that. 1 Peter 4:19. By the way, 1 Peter is just a wonderful book for people that are suffering or going through trials and persecution. You ought to read it. It's just it's tremendous in this regard. But in 1 Peter 4:19, Peter wrote, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." See, that's the word, entrust yourself to God. And during that time, many of God's saints are blessed with an ability to trust God more. Letter F, persecution also teaches us another truth that we need to be reminded of frequently, and that is that the world hates us, and this is not our home. That this world is not our home. And it's nothing like a good dose of persecution to remind me that I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger in this life. Therefore, my life shouldn't be just so focused on the here and now, because this is not my home. Our home is in heaven, and persecution brings that point home powerfully to us. Again, Christ said in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So when the world hates you and you're persecuted, it's just to remind you that, hey, I'm just passing through this life. My real home is in heaven with Christ. What a wonderful truth to be reminded of. And then lastly, persecution blesses us, which should in turn cause us to bless our persecutors, because it increases our blessedness both now and in the future. In the future, believe it or not, if you're persecuted, you're going to be rewarded in heaven for what you suffer for the cause of Christ. Matthew 10, Christ taught in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." He says, blessed if you've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward in heaven will be great for suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. Paul echoed that when he said that his persecution was like momentary light affliction, which is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So you can bless your persecutors because of the blessings that they really are bringing into your life. Does it mean that persecution is fun? Does it mean that you won't cry out in pain? Does it mean that you won't endure nightmares because of the persecution and the torment that you might endure? But you can still bless them, because God will bless you through all that you endure under their evil and wicked hands. And not only is there a future blessing, there is a present blessing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong." See, the blessings are that through times of persecution, when bodily you are weak and broken, there are times when your soul will be strong. And in fact, you see that through church history. I love the magazine that we get from the Voice of Martyrs. If you don't subscribe to that, you ought to. It's just full of stories of brothers and sisters in Christ that are persecuted, and many of them die for their faith around the world. And I tell you what, the church in America, we need to be reminded of that so much. I've been reading recently a book written by the founder of the Voice of Martyrs by the name of Pastor Richard Wormbrand. And he was a pastor in Romania, and he was in prison for 14 years in prison in Romania. During those 14 years, they broke 4 vertebrae in his back, and they broke many other bones in his body. They carved on his body in a dozen places, and they burned and cut 18 holes in his body. He would be brutally beaten and kicked and derided and starved and drugged repeatedly. Sometimes they would put him in an ice box cell. They called them refrigerator cells. And they would be thrown in there with little clothing on. And they would have guards standing outside looking through the windows. And they would wait until they would go through phases of hypothermia until they looked like they were almost frozen to death. And then they would drag them out and put warm blankets on them and warm them up and thaw them out. And then once they began to revive, they would throw them back in the icebox cell again. Just torment, torture. Some of the things I won't even share with you that are in this book, and some of the things he says he couldn't even put in this book. Some of the things they did to them to torture them. Sometimes they were made to stand in wooden boxes that were only slightly larger than they were, with no room to move. And then they would hammer in all these sharp nails all the way around them, so that if you moved or tilted in any way, these razor sharp nails would just pierce into your skin. And they would have to stand in these boxes hour after hour as a torture. They couldn't move. And when they moved, they would immediately find a sharp, piercing pain in their body. They would have to go through brainwashing and made to hear for 17 hours a day for weeks on end expressions like, "Communism is good. Communism is good. Communism is good. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Give up. Give up. Give up." And they would repeat that for 17 hours a day. Every day they would hear that broadcast over in their prisons. Sometimes they'd be hung upside down by ropes, and they'd be beaten and whipped so badly their bodies would just swing back and forth in the air. But incredibly, in such places, when they were weak, they were strong. And there would be times when God's grace would shine brighter than the sun in the dungeons of their darkness. One time, Pastor Wormbrandt described that in one of the cells he was in, he spent a lot of years in a kind of a death row cell. And usually they put people in there that they had beaten so badly they just expected they would die. So they would put them in these death cells. They're just kind of lingering on. They're going to be dead before too long. And he survived by the grace of God and these kinds of things. One time he was in one of those, and a minister had been horribly beaten and was thrown into his cell, and he was half dead and blood was streaming down from his face and his body. And Pastor Wormbrandt said, "We washed him and tried to care for him the best we could." And some of the other prisoners were cursing the communists that had done this to this dear brother. And this dear pastor, groaning, would say, "Please don't curse them. Keep silent. I want to pray for you. Bless your persecutors. Bless and do not curse." So whether you're on a playground at school or participating in sports or in the jungles of the business world, and someone persecutes you or mistreats you, just remember that Christ is never honored by cursing and fighting. He's honored when we're a blessing even to those who persecute us. Well, let's move on. The second type of people sometimes we'll run into are happy people. How do we respond with happy people? Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And these next two phrases, these next two kinds of people that we're to make righteous responses to are those who rejoice, and then the next one is those who weep. But those who rejoice, those who are happy, we're to be happy with them. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. It speaks of a sensitivity to others, an ability to to be sympathetic. Not as the politicians do, who are always kind of wanting to be all things to all people for the sake of political gain. But this is a genuine kind of heartfelt sympathy, where our heart becomes knit with other people, and when they're happy, we just share in their joy. We rejoice with them. And it requires grace, because a hard heart doesn't do that. A hard heart usually will laugh during other people's sorrows and not rejoice when they rejoice. A hard heart is kind of like Proverbs 25:20. It says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. You don't want to do that. Don't sing songs to a troubled heart. Rejoicing with those who rejoice may be the harder of the two indicated in verse 15. I think it may be harder than weeping with those who weep. The reason why is because sometimes envy and jealousy and a competitive spirit may quench our ability to share joy in the success of somebody else, particularly when we would like to have that same success. It's good, therefore, to learn how to congratulate those who beat us, those who are better, learn to appreciate God's gifts to them and God's talents to them, even if they're greater than our own. And this isn't always easy, because sometimes we're called upon to rejoice with those who rejoice because they got the job we were wanting to have, or because they got the raise in their salary and our benefits are being cut, or because their kids and grandkids are doing great in school and doing great in other activities, and maybe ours are kind of struggling. Then it's tough to rejoice with those who rejoice. See, if there's anything that requires a Christ-centeredness, it's that. It's to actually rejoice in somebody else's accomplishments and rejoice in their blessings, even when I don't have those, though I may want them equally as bad. But it's that Christ-centeredness, the desire to see Christ's blessing upon that person. And I always rejoice in the blessings of my Lord. I always rejoice in all that He does. And even when it's in blessing someone else, well, then I should find joy in that and be able to rejoice in that if I'm really Christ-centered. We're to rejoice in God's smiling providence upon our neighbor, even if we're under a frowning providence at the time. Rejoice with those who are happy. Next, to those who are heartbroken, we're to weep with those who weep. Again, Christ is our great example. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, such a loving family, brothers and sisters, and they were close to our Lord, and He had a very special relationship with them. We know the story in John chapter 11. Lazarus was sick. Christ was told about it. He didn't come down in time by design, so that He would be glorified through what He was about to do. But Lazarus died. On the way, I forget if it was Martha or Mary, ran up to Him and said, "Lord, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." And she started weeping. And that's when we come to that shortest verse in the English Bible, when it says that Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because Mary and Martha were weeping. He entered into a sense of their loss, even though He knew what He was going to do. Just the mere heartbrokenness, the sorrow, the pain. See, our Lord was a man like we are, yet without sin. His emotions were pure. When people that He loved were weeping, His heart wept with them, and Christ cried with them. Again, this is something that requires a tremendous sensitivity that I think only the Holy Spirit can give us. In fact, one of the names of the Holy Spirit is He's the Comforter. He's the Great Comforter. And I think it's the role of the Comforter in our hearts that enables us to enter into the pain and try to give comfort to those who are hurting. Notice Paul doesn't say, preach to those who weep. That's kind of my tendency. What are you crying for? Don't you know God's sovereign? You know, we can kind of look at them or want to give a great discourse on three reasons why they need to trust God and God's in control and suck it up, you know, and this kind of stuff. And yet they probably need to hear that, but probably not right then. Give them a while, maybe encourage them lovingly. But sometimes they just need someone to weep with them. Someone spoke of how powerful a ministry this is to weep with those who weep. They said, you may soon forget those with whom you have laughed, but you will never forget those with whom you have wept. And I think that's probably true. The best things that the three friends of Job did, and you know, when you think of the friends of Job, we always think of what crummy counselors those guys were. And yet, we often forget that they did at least start well. It says when they were walking down the road to go see their friend Job, and they looked upon him at a distance, they didn't recognize him. You know, at this time he's covered with his boils and his scabs and just unrecognizable. It said at a distance they raised their voices and they wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust on their heads and they sat down on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights. No one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. It was only when they opened their mouth that their ministry started going downhill. I think I can identify with that sometimes. This is one way to help shoulder the burdens of other people, is just to weep with them. Weep with those who weep. We can sympathize and share their burden, and in doing so we can help and comfort and strengthen them, sometimes without saying a word, just being there, showing that you love them, showing that you care. Well, the last kind of person that we might run into are the lowly or the humble. And Paul gives us counsel in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's two prerequisites needed in order to minister and give a righteous response to those who are humble, that is lowly. First is we need a unity of mind. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. The reason why we need that same mind is because oftentimes we begin to think that, you know, we're a little better than somebody else in the body of Christ because of differing gifts, differing talents, and differing perspectives on how to get things done. That often leads to disharmony in the local church. Paul says, if you're going to minister to people, you need to have a unity of mind. So he begins verse 16 with that important exhortation. Also reflects back up in verse 3. And then he says in verse 16, do not be haughty in mind. We just can't be arrogant. We need to continually fight the battle of pride in our hearts, because there's no way you're going to have a righteous response to people that are lowly and humble in life if you're proud and arrogant. No, have a humble heart towards them. And then the main exhortation here is to associate with the lowly. The word associate means to be in their company. Be involved with them. Spend time with them. Do things with them. Be their companion. Go around with them. That's the idea. Associate with them. There shouldn't be any aristocracy in the church. Shouldn't be any of this stuff that, you know, these are the wealthy over here and these are the poor over here. Remember James in chapter 2 had to rebuke the church because of that very error. He said, you know, a poor man comes into your assembly and what do? You tell him to go sit down there on the floor over in the corner. Some rich person walks in with a diamond ring on and all this kind of stuff. Well, here, you sit, you get the cushy seat right up here in front. James says, that's evil. That's evil. Don't do that. See, what we lose sight of is we're all on the same spiritual level. We all come into the body of Christ the very same way. Sinners saved by the blood of Christ. Whenever we begin to make partiality like that, it's because we're focused on the externals. That's not what unites us. Christ unites us. Grace unites us. We're all on the same plane. So that within the body of Christ, love does not minister based on one's net worth or the brand of clothes that they wear. Those don't mean anything. We're to associate with everybody. Love everybody. That's the way we're to respond. And then finally in verse 16, he says, just don't be wise in your own estimation. If you're wise in your own mind, you're going to be full of pride and you're going to be a fool. And then you'll keep the company of fools and they'll tear the church apart. The humble child of God knows that every other Christian is loved by Christ equally and worthy of their earnest love as well, regardless of outward circumstances. So in conclusion, to those who harm you, bless them and pray for them. Do not curse them. To those who are happy, be happy with them. To those who are heartbroken, weep with them. And to those who are humble, associate with them. Don't remain aloof. And really, all of these are expressions of Christ-like love. And you know, love is a very powerful thing. Love, when it is flowing out of the life and the heart of God's children, is one of the greatest evangelistic tools there is. It's when people see the love of Christ in our hearts. Whether we're rejoicing with those who rejoice or weeping with those who are sad or praying blessings upon our persecutors, it's love. And love is powerful. Let me close with one more illustration from the writings of Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. When he was in prison, he gave another incredible example of just love for persecutors. And he wrote about a Pastor Isku who had been so badly beaten and tortured that he was laid down dying in the cell with Wurmbrand, who was in the same cell because they thought he was going to die soon too because of his brutal beatings. Yet this Pastor Isku was experiencing that joy that I was telling you about earlier, that fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And even though his body was broken and he was bleeding and he was soon to die, he had such a heavenly mindedness that was just miraculous. He would speak, and when he spoke, he would only talk about the beauties of heaven and the love of Jesus for him. And though his body was still on earth, laying by Pastor Wurmbrand's right side, yet his mind seemed to be soaring in the heavens. Well, as providence would have it, the door to the cell opened and another poor man was dragged in. This man was the very communist leader who had tortured Pastor Isku. It's a funny thing about communism. They kind of eat their own sometimes. And it happened that they had arrested this man who had tortured Pastor Isku for some perceived offense, and they had tortured him. And now he was on the brink of death and he was thrown into the very same prison. So here you have it. Pastor Wurmbrand here, Pastor Isku on his right, and this communist torturer on his left who had tortured Pastor Isku. How do you think he responded? He called for a couple of the other prisoners to get him up out of bed. They came over to him, they picked him up, and they slowly made his way over to this man who had beat him and tortured him and was the cause of him dying. He went over to this man and he began to caress his head. He began to tell him about the love of Christ. He told him that he had forgiven him of all the things that he had done for him. and that he could know the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ too. He blessed that man. That's the power of grace. That's the power of love. And as Pastor Wormbrandt tells the story, this old cold-hearted, hard-hearted atheist, communist, began to grieve for his sins and his crimes. And under the loving ministry of Pastor Iskew, before they died, and they both died on the same night, this communist, under the power of the love of this godly man, was won to Christ. Came to faith in Christ. And then they both died that night. I think in many ways what the Lord is telling us to do is just to love people. Meet people where they are. Minister grace to them. Whether they're happy and rejoicing, whether they're sad, whether they're harming you. Just love people. Minister grace to them. Because that's the way Christ reaches out and grabs hold of hard hearts and draws them to faith in Christ. Wormbrandt said that when they were in prison, he said they were happy to preach the gospel. Their torturers were happy to beat them. And he said everybody was happy. And he said through that, they won many of their jailers to faith in Christ. Because under the persecution, the joy and the love of Jesus continually shone through them. May God give us that kind of grace. It may require persecution for us to get there. And that I don't wish or pray on any of us. But if you ever have to suffer for the name of Christ, rejoice. And bless those who persecute you, because there's a whole lot of blessings that come out of that for the glory of our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father,